It reads, one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee, who had invited him, saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. This is the word of God.
Pray one more time. Now, Father, we thank you again for your goodness. We thank you for your word, your truth. And we ask more and more of your Spirit. Be here and bless us. May we know deeply your presence, your love, and your intimacy. May we be lost, Lord, in all that you are. And strengthen our faith, God. May we know what it means to love much. Strengthen our faith. Bless us, Lord, and speak to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So in the previous passage of Luke, 2 weeks ago, Jesus was rebuking the people of his generation for the unwillingness to respond to either John the Baptist or himself. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Instead of responding to the preaching of these two men by repenting, by surrendering their lives to God, the people of that generation rejected God because John the Baptist and Jesus were not what they expected. They were not what they wanted. On one hand, they didn't understand John the Baptist's lifestyle of repentance. And on the other, they were offended by Jesus' welcoming and acceptance of sinners who had repented. The people of that generation, who were the majority of those who called themselves Jews, the people of that generation didn't realize their need for repentance, meaning that these people thought they were on the path of righteousness when they weren't. They saw themselves as being faithful and obedient people of God when they weren't. So when John the Baptist came telling them to repent, they were offended. Why do I need to repent? I'm a good Jew. They were offended because John the Baptist was treating them like unbelieving Gentiles. And in the eyes of God, that's what they were. They were no better than unbelieving Gentiles. They were unclean as Gentiles. They were sinful as Gentiles. And they needed to be cleansed, which was symbolized by John's baptism with water. But instead of submitting to God's prophet, to God's authoritative spokesperson, the people reject him. And when Jesus came, he began gathering the few, the poor, the outcasts of society who had responded to John and repented. But when the rest of society saw this, they were offended. They don't want to mingle with people who they saw that were beneath them, whom they still consider to be sinners, when ironically, they were the ones who rejected God. So that was the situation in the previous passage in Luke. Jesus had rebuked the people of that generation for rejecting the will of God. Now in our passage today, we continue to see the differences in how people react and respond to Jesus, to the ministry of Jesus. And the differences between those who reject him and those who accept him wholeheartedly. The difference, our passage today kind of focuses on these particular responses of these two people. Now the passage starts with the Pharisee inviting Jesus to a meal. And this meal was not casual. It's not the Pharisee was saying, hey Jesus, you know, let's get lunch. But it was something more formal. And we see this in the way in verse 36. The way Jesus says he took his place at table. This is a certain word to hint that this meal was something more than casual. The Pharisee was intentional when he invited Jesus. The Pharisee had planned this meal. And he clearly had Jesus to be one of the guests. He had a place at the table. On a side note, we read in verse 37 that Jesus was reclining at table, so more like cultural eating habits of the ancient Jews. They weren't sitting at chairs, and they didn't have a high table, but they were lying on beds. They were reclining. They were lying usually on their left side, and they're eating from this low table, like a foot off the ground. Their heads were near the table. Their feet were stretched away from the table. They supported themselves on pillows or with their left hand. They ate with their right. So a meal like this was meant to be long and drawn out. There was a lot of talking. Again, a sign of a formal meal. There was a lot of talking and supposedly theological conversation because these were Pharisees and Jesus. So you can also see from this reclining that it was easy for the woman to gain access to Jesus' feet. She wasn't like crouched underneath this high table while Jesus is sitting in a chair. But Jesus' feet was away from the table, away from the guests, and this woman we find standing behind them all, behind Jesus at his feet. So that's a side note. So at first glance, it seems like the Pharisee is not rejecting Jesus. You know, after all, he invited him to this meal. But as we will see in the text, being polite to Jesus is the same as rejecting him. Not taking Jesus' words and miracles seriously is the same as rejecting him. And as I said before, there is no neutral response to Jesus. There is no polite response. You're either entrusting your entire life to him or you are rejecting him. You're either entrusting it all or you are rejecting him. Now, immediately after we meet this Pharisee, we are introduced to a woman who is more clearly identified as a sinner. Luke takes pen and paper to point this out. Identified as a sinner. And this stark contrast is being set up between this Pharisee and this woman, a sinner. We meet the Pharisee who has a reputation for being ritually clean, morally upright, a keeper of the law. And then we meet this woman who was known in the city as a sinner, most likely a euphemism for a prostitute. She was a woman of the city, a sinner. And the focus of the narrative quickly shifts from the Pharisee to this woman. And we have this string of verbs in verse 37 and 38 and builds up this emphasis of the woman's actions. It's just building up what she's doing. When she learned that Jesus was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of ointment. She was standing behind him at his feet and she was weeping. But these verbs that I mentioned are actually all participles in the Greek. And I think it kind of enhances the moment this the weight of the narrative, learning that Jesus was reclining at table, bringing an alabaster flask of ointment, standing behind his feet and weeping. And the string of particles that builds up this moment when the woman actually meets Jesus. What will she do? Learning, bringing, standing, weeping. She's there. And what will she do? With her tears, she began to wet his feet. With the hair of her own head, she wiped them dry. She kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. All these participles build up to this moment of deep worship and utter repentance with her tears. And the emphasis on the fact that she used her own tears and thus she began to wet his feet. And the word to wet is literally to rain. She's weeping profusely that she's raining tears. So she's drenching his feet with her tears. With the hair of her own head. Again, the emphasis is on that she used her own hair as a towel. She wiped Jesus' feet dry. She kissed his feet. And the word kiss here is also emphatic. She is kissing his feet fervently with deep emotion. It's the same word for kiss that Jesus uses in the parable about the prodigal son. When the father sees the son returning from his wicked life, when the father sees him from a distance, he ran to him, embraced him, and kissed him. It's that same word. Out of that profound joy and compassion, the father kissed his son. For my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. It's not a peck on the cheek. This woman kisses Jesus' feet unceasingly, as Jesus later describes, and with a deep love. Finally, she anoints Jesus' feet with the ointment. And in this culture, the feet are the most unclean part of the human body. The washing of feet was left to the lowest slave, the least of the servants. And again, we all know this, but let me emphasize again, during a time when there was no plumbing, a lot of things went into the middle of the street. You have a bucket for a toilet, and every morning you just dump it out into the street. Also, in a very agrarian culture like this, it's very common to have horses, cows, lambs, goats walking in the streets, so you have to watch where you step. Once I was in a rural part of Kazakhstan for a mission trip, and there happened to be a farmer leading his cow. It was like far in front of us, 30, 50 feet in front of us, and I foolishly was not watching where I was going. And the cow was so far ahead, it's easy to forget it's there when you're talking with people. So I was angry when the inevitable happened. So my point is, no plumbing, lots of animals, it happens. It happens. So, understandably, the feet were considered the most unclean part of the body. The feet are the most unclean part of the body, but this woman has a keen insight into who Jesus is. She knows, by the Holy Spirit, she understands the eternal implications of what Jesus is preaching, the miracles that he is doing. She understands, not fully, not completely. She doesn't know that Jesus is the second person of Trinity, but she knows that this is the one sent by God. Most of the people that Jesus encounters, even his own disciples, they don't understand who Jesus is. They don't understand what he says or what he's doing. But in the Gospel of Luke in particular, I think we see more of the people who do get it. And they are not your typical Jew. They are not your upstanding Pharisee. We saw the Gentile centurion before, and now we see this prostitute. They get it. This woman, like John the Baptist, she knows that she is not worthy to even untie Jesus' sandals. Even to wash Jesus' feet with water, she feels it's too presumptuous. It's too arrogant. In her heart, to use water and a towel would belittle Jesus. It would be making Jesus too small. In her heart, to use water and a towel does not sufficiently recognize Jesus' authority and his worth. No, it has to be her tears, not water. It has to be the hair of her head, not even a rag or even her clothes. And even then, she doesn't think it's enough. You cannot honor Jesus enough in her mind. It's not the act of washing Jesus' feet that's being emphasized, but rather how she is doing it, the attitude of her heart that is so clearly conveyed as she uses her tears, her hair, her kisses, and her expensive ointment. She's giving her very self in repentance and surrender because she knows, she trusts that Jesus is merciful and gracious to forgive sins, to transform sinners. But as the Pharisee sees all this taking place before his eyes, he criticizes Jesus. Instead of being convicted by the woman's actions and repenting himself, he looks down on Jesus. He has this growing contempt for Jesus. And we see this sinful pride in the way in what the Pharisee says to himself. If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. This woman, because of her sinful actions, is ritually unclean. And the Pharisee is disgusted that Jesus is letting her touch him. Because if you're unclean, anything, anybody you touch becomes unclean. That's what it's written in the book of Leviticus. So the Pharisee loses respect for Jesus as he sees this happening, which is the complete opposite to the attitude of the woman. For the woman, she can't show Jesus enough honor and respect. In the woman's eyes, there is no such thing as too much honor when it comes to Jesus. And yet the Pharisee is losing respect moment by moment as he sees this. He grows in contempt. Now in English, it sounds as if what the Pharisee said was an honest question of someone who really wants to know. You know, as if the Pharisee was saying, is he a prophet? I'm not sure. You know, he does all these miracles, but he doesn't seem to know who this woman is. It could seem like an honest question. But in the Greek, the way the statement is written is clear. The Pharisee has already made the opposite assumption. The way he's saying it is just a polite way. But he made the opposite assumption. In his eyes, Jesus is clearly not a prophet. Jesus is clearly not sent from God. So what the Pharisee is saying really is, this guy isn't a prophet. Otherwise, he wouldn't let this filthy woman defile him. There is this contempt, this loss of respect. The Pharisee shows contempt not only for the woman, but for Jesus as well. But even though the Pharisee doesn't have respect for Jesus, he gives false honor by calling him teacher. And teacher has the same connotation and respect as rabbi, someone with authority to teach the word of God, someone to be obeyed, someone to be honored. The Pharisee gives empty lip service to Jesus, but in his actions and in his heart, there is no true reverence. But Jesus, being more than a prophet, he knows what Simon the Pharisee is thinking. So in verse 40, Jesus answers Simon, even though the Pharisee was speaking to himself, was speaking in his mind. I like how Luke puts that in. Jesus answers Simon by telling him a parable about two debtors who were forgiven their debts by a moneylender for free. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50 denarii. And without going into detail, the moneylender forgave their debts, canceled their debts simply because they were unable to pay. Now, 500 denarii may not sound like much, but a denarii was a day's wage for a common laborer. So it's a day's wage of someone working 12 hours a day at minimum wage, a common laborer, someone who woke up at 6 a.m. to work and stopped working at 6 p.m. at nightfall, 12 hours a day, minimum wage. So in terms of our money, the difference is between $50,000 and $5,000. It's a factor of 10. One owed $50,000, another $5,000. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? And through this parable, Jesus vindicates this woman. Because the Pharisee condemns her as a sinner in his mind, in his heart. That's the label clearly in his mind. She's a sinner. But she's not a sinner. Not anymore. She's here to repent, to be forgiven, to be transformed. She wants to turn away from this life of sin. She wants a new life. And she comes to Jesus. And he graciously gives what she desires. Jesus vindicates this woman through this parable. But also through this parable, Jesus rebukes Simon. Jesus rebukes Simon for his hypocrisy. Simon called Jesus teacher, but if he uses that term, it means he should have some respect for Jesus. He should recognize Jesus' authority. But as Jesus points out, Simon doesn't have any sort of honor or respect for him at all. You gave no water for my feet. Water was not always offered to every guest who entered, you know, every home. It wasn't like a customary, everyday thing. But if you're going to have an honored guest at your house, someone you would call teacher, offering water was not a big deal. Jesus continues by saying, you gave me no kiss. And the word for kiss here is slightly different from the word used for the woman's kiss. The word for kiss here is just a simple greeting for a close friend. There is no deep or intense emotion applied. It's a European sort of greeting. Saying hi to a good friend or someone you would call teacher is not very expected, very normal. Finally, Jesus ends with, you did not anoint my head with oil. Now, anointing a guest with oil is much more rare than offering water for their feet. Anointing oil on a guest was something for the most important guest of your house during one of the great feasts of the Jewish calendar. So it's for times when celebration is so intense. Everyone is rejoicing. Everyone is so happy, and they want to honor this incredible, amazing person, and you anoint them with oil in the time of celebration. So this is not a time of feasting or celebration, but this is Jesus.
He raises the dead. He heals the sick with a touch. He casts out demons with the word. How do you have someone like him in your house and not honor him? How often do you have someone like this in your house? And olive oil is cheap compared to the ointment that the woman is using. It's the same olive oil they used to cook every day. They had it in their kitchen. It wasn't special. The priests, I mean, they used a unique special blend of olive oil, but it's not something you use for house guests. You just use plain old olive oil you have in the house. So Jesus rebukes Simon for his hypocritical attitude. Simon shows no love to Jesus. So Simon is not the other debtor in the parable. Simon is not the one who was forgiven his lesser debt. Simon does not see himself as being forgiven anything. He does not love Jesus at all. But even more, Jesus rebukes Simon for not recognizing him for who he is. It's one thing for his hypocrisy, but a whole other thing for not recognizing him for who he is. And Jesus brings out the elephant in the room. He brings out this obvious truth to which the Pharisee is utterly blind to. Because Jesus gives a parable about a moneylender and two debtors who are forgiven their debts. Then Jesus talks about how the woman's debt was forgiven because she loved much, how the woman's sins. Jesus says to the woman, your sins are forgiven. And the question everyone is asking but is incapable of answering was, who is this who even forgives sins? Who is this Jesus, the ultimate creditor, to whom every human being owes a debt of sin, and who can forgive any debt he chooses? That's the elephant in the room, the obvious truth, which Simon is not able to answer, or he is unwilling to answer. And Jesus rebukes him for his hard-heartedness. So Luke has set up this contrast between the woman and the Pharisee. Two responses to Jesus. There is no middle ground. One can either reject Jesus, and we see with Simon that empty lip service is the same as rejecting him. Empty politeness is the same as rejecting him. Or you can surrender your whole life to Jesus. And this woman's use of her alabaster jar, alabaster flask, was an outward sign of this repentance. She was turning away from her old life. In John's version of this story, Judas Iscariot complains that this was a waste of 300 denarii. So 300 denarii, you know, that's almost $30,000 of this ointment, $30,000. Now, though Luke doesn't say how much this woman's ointment cost, all the other gospel versions mention that it was very costly. So whatever this woman was doing, her life of sin, she was making a lot of money. Or this flask could have been an inheritance. Maybe she came from a rich family. But whether she had a profitable business or whether she came from a rich family, she is outwardly demonstrating her total dependence on Jesus. She's totally rejecting her old life. She's giving it all up. She's surrendering completely to Jesus, and that's repentance, a response from the heart that has a clear, visible, outward expression, result. By the grace of God, we willingly reject money, our pride, the unloving way we talk. You know, these little things that we find pleasure in. We're giving all these things up willingly by the grace of God. And we choose the ways of God. Repentance, at some point, should have a clear and visible manifestation in how we live. It may not happen right away, but it must be visible at some point as we continue in our repentance. Otherwise, we have to question, is this real repentance? Have I really been forgiven? Now, there's something very interesting to me in what Jesus says in verse 47. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. I think this is very interesting. Because as I was reading commentaries to prepare my sermon, some of the scholars were bothered by this verse. Because it sounds like the woman earned her forgiveness by loving Jesus, the way Jesus phrases, gives his response. So to kind of explain this away, like, oh, she's not earning forgiveness, the scholars emphasized the parable that Jesus told about the debtors who loved the creditor as a result of their debts being forgiven. I mean, that's kind of the logical progression of the way that the parable was moving. They were saying,
that this woman was showing love to Jesus because she was forgiven at some time before. You know, she met Jesus sometime before and she was actually forgiven then. And this is just kind of a repetition or something of that sort. But Luke didn't write about the previous actual encounter. But I disagree with the scholars because Jesus doesn't actually forgive the sins of the woman's sins until verse 48 when she says, "Your sins are forgiven." That's pretty clear. Another reason that I couldn't agree with them was because of the language that Jesus uses in verse 47. Jesus says, "Therefore, her sins, which are many, are forgiven." Therefore, a very important word, is a conjunction that shows consequence, result. You know, something happened, therefore this happened. Something happened, and as a result, this happened. The word therefore shows a resulting consequence to something previously mentioned. So in our passage, what does therefore follow? What was previously mentioned? And it's the love that the woman showed to Jesus. So verse 44, Jesus says, "She has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. She has not ceased to kiss my feet. She has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, her sins are forgiven." Jesus clearly states that her forgiveness is a result of the love that she showed. That's the first evidence from language, the word therefore. The second evidence I have from language is also in verse 47. "For she loved much." And the word "for" can be translated as "because." And the word "because" gives the reason for something that was previously stated. I hope I'm not boring you guys, but please follow along. So the reason that this woman is forgiven is because she loved much. I don't think there's any way around the language that Jesus uses. The woman loved much, therefore her sins are forgiven. Her sins are forgiven because she loved much. As if it wasn't clear enough to say once, Jesus says it twice in different ways. The woman's forgiveness is the result of her love for Jesus. But this doesn't mean that Jesus is teaching works righteousness here. This doesn't mean that I believe in works righteousness. Because it all comes down to the question, what does it mean to love Jesus? What does it mean to love Jesus? And it just means to trust Him. To love Jesus is to depend on Him. It's to give your whole life to Him and surrender. This woman knows she does not deserve forgiveness, but she has heard about this Jesus, and she believes. She knows that this Jesus is gracious, merciful, generous to forgive. She has this insight by the Spirit. She knows when nobody else does. She recognizes Jesus for who she is when no one else can see. And the love that she shows is a response to this hope. She trusts in the promise of forgiveness that Jesus offers. So she loves Him. And to love Jesus is to love the triune God. It fulfills the greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. To love God is not a way to save yourself. You're acknowledging that He is the most amazing, powerful, satisfying being in the universe, and you're trusting Him completely, delighting in Him only, and surrendering to Him utterly. This is to love God. This isn't works righteousness. It's a love that comes from faith. If you trust that God will forgive your sins, if you trust that God will forgive your sins, and you live in accordance to that faith, God will forgive you. That is a promise of the Bible. If you repent by asking God to change your heart and your actions, and you bear fruit in accordance to that repentance, if there is a visible outward change in your lifestyle and your attitude, you are forgiven. That is the promise of the Bible. You are not necessarily forgiven because you say a prayer. But here we see Jesus' answer. How can you be forgiven? Love God with all your heart and all your soul, and all your mind and all your strength, and you are forgiven. Repent and change and give your life to God, and you are forgiven. Now my final reason for thinking that forgiveness is a result of loving God is what Jesus says in the last verse. "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." We see in the Gospels many times Jesus healing on His own initiative. But in a few instances, about 7, I forgot the number, there are people who desperately seek Jesus in order to be healed. And to these few people, Jesus says, "Your faith has healed you," or your faith has saved you. The word in the Greek is actually saved, but it can mean healed in certain contexts. It's the word saved. Your faith has saved you. So there is a story about 10 lepers standing at a distance and they're shouting to Jesus, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." There is a story about the blind man shouting, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And the people are saying, "You know, be quiet. Don't bother him." But he shouts all the more, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And there is a story about the woman who's bleeding for 12 years. But she also has this keen insight. And she trusts Jesus so much, she knows that just to touch Jesus' prayer shawl, just to touch the end of his piece of clothing, she knows that it will save her. There are a few other instances, but to these few who know, who love Jesus, Jesus gives this response: "Your faith has saved you." Jesus says this only to those few who in desperation, who know Jesus and who trust. So what about this woman? What kind of healing does she need? It's nothing outward, nothing physical, but inward, spiritual, a healing from sin. And she comes to Jesus desperately and with utter humility, and she knows she's not worthy, but she trusts that Jesus is gracious and merciful. So this love that she showed Jesus was from faith. "Your faith has saved you," Jesus says. And as a result of her faith, Jesus forgives her sins. She is forgiven. So the problem that some scholars see in this passage is not a problem at all. This is not works righteousness. This is love that comes from faith. God answers true faith, a broken heart, a contrite spirit He does not despise. Promise of the Bible. A broken heart and a contrite spirit He does not despise. This is love. This is humility, utter trust and dependence. And as Pastor John mentioned, this is one instance where our theology can prevent us from properly understanding the Bible. This is one instance where theology can prevent us from properly understanding the Bible. For some Christians, even the phrase, "Your faith has saved you," is bothersome, is troublesome, is uncomfortable. Your faith has saved you, when Jesus says it Himself. And that's the way it was for me as well, growing up in a very theological church, but not necessarily loving the Word of God. There were many passages I couldn't understand in the Bible because of my theology. It prevented me from understanding the Bible because of my theology. Now, theology is helpful. It's helpful to explain parts of the Bible, sometimes even, you know, unifying parts of the Bible. But we have to put the Bible above our theology. If something we read in the Bible does not match up with how we understand it, our theology, we have to revise it, or we have to throw it out altogether. So it should not bother us that Jesus is teaching that forgiveness is a result of our love, our faith, our trust, our dependence. Yeah, the love here is not empty rituals. It's not just outward action, but it is an overflowing outward expression of faith. Dependence. Yeah. So the only application I have from this passage is, let's love Jesus more. Let's trust in Him more. Let's delight in Him more. Let's be satisfied in Him more. Let's hope in His promises more. Let's obey Him more. As I read this passage, I'm so deeply struck by how beautiful her actions are to Jesus. I'm so deeply struck by how glorifying her actions are to Jesus. You know, can you think of anything more beautiful that you could do to the physical person of Jesus while He's here on earth? I can't really think of anything. And it also struck me how men and women of faith respond to Jesus differently. Because in the centurion we saw, he honored Jesus by staying as far away from him as possible. He said, I'm not worthy. So he sends messengers ahead of him. That's how he shows his honor. In a parable Jesus tells later about the Pharisee and the tax collector. The tax collector is praying to God in the temple, but he stands far off. He doesn't look to heaven. He beats his breast and he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So it's kind of interesting how men show their honor to God by standing their distance. Even Peter, when he realizes that Jesus is more than just a man, he says, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. Stay away from me. I'm a sinful man. But this woman, in her faith to honor Jesus, she gives all herself. It's just so interesting. She right there, right at his feet, kissing with her lips, with her tears, with her hair, with the very precious things that she owns. She gives it all to Jesus. So it's just so interesting. I don't know, I can't think of anything more beautiful, more honoring. So as I read this passage, I'm convicted. You know, this is so right. This is so appropriate. Jesus is worthy of such devotion. But I'm also humbled. I don't love Jesus as he deserves. I don't fight sin as Jesus deserves because I'm not completely convinced that Jesus is better than the fleeting pleasures of sin. I don't love his people in the way Jesus commands, his body, his church, for which he died and rose again. I don't desire to see his glory and kingdom established on earth as he deserves. And I have to repent. Ask God for more grace to transform me, to enable me to love him as he deserves. If we're honest with ourselves, we know how we fall short in loving Jesus. We don't love Jesus as he deserves. So let's continue to repent and ask God for grace. Let us turn away from our sins, these worthless, small things that we find pleasure in, and to give ourselves wholly and utterly to Jesus. As I said, there is no neutral response to Jesus. There is no middle ground. You're either growing in love or your heart is growing harder. You can never assume that you have grown enough, that you have been sanctified enough. Our spiritual life is like fighting gravity. There is no middle ground. There is no levitation. There is no, I just want to grow this much in faith and that's it. I just want to stay here. You're either going up or you are falling down. That's faith. Even an airplane maintaining its altitude is expending so much energy. Think of those turbines. It's expending so much energy just to stay up there. And it's so much easier to fall down than to go up. Just stop trying. Just shut down the engines and you'll crash faster than you think. We have to fight to grow in faith. We have to fight in order to stand firm. And we fight by turning to God for grace to help us. This faith, this love. We read the Bible. We submit our theology, our minds to the Bible and become transformed by it. We pray, asking God for help. We listen to what God has to say us, sometimes to correct us, sometimes to rebuke us. Are we Simon the Pharisee? Is our allegiance to Jesus just lip service? Do we call him teacher, but we have no love for him at all? We have to surrender our ambitions, our sinful desires. We remind ourselves that everything that Jesus has promised is better than anything in this world. Fight by reminding ourselves that Jesus is better. And this is how we can love him more. Let's pray.